Well, the Word of God clearly spells out in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 the fact that the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry, and you can't go beyond the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry is to produce a growing threefold love. A love for God, a love for the family of God, that's our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a love for people who are still strangers to God, that is, folks who are lost spiritually. A threefold love. And we're also led by the Word of God to understand that the source of all love is God Himself, because God is love. And we also know that when we love, and we are unable to love, it's because of God's love and mercy and the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives. There are a multitude of demonstrations and manifestations of God's love to be found in our world and in our lives. But by far, the greatest demonstration of love of God was when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself human form, to become obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. And the indescribable love of our Savior was shown in His willingness to do that, to go to the cross, and to experience physically the horror of crucifixion. Crucifixion is the cruelest, most painful of all deaths. Unbelievable if we pause to consider how painful and shameful and horrid is the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to endure that physical suffering. But even worse was for the Lord to experience spiritually what it was to have placed upon Him the sin of the world, all of the sin of the world. I was reflecting, especially as we came along this morning, how much pain there is in our world because of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sin of all the world through all of the ages, beyond our comprehending. And because He was taking the sin of the world upon Himself, He was separated from His Father. Again, we can't begin to comprehend that. I'm afraid that sometimes I fear many, many Christians think and speak almost glibly about what it was for Jesus Christ to come to earth and then to become our sacrifice, our substitute when He died upon Calvary. I sometimes get the impression that Christian folks kind of take it for granted. They, you know, well, it's something we know. Jesus came and died. But to begin to comprehend what it cost Him, the cost of Calvary, we ought never to take Calvary lightly. Rather, I believe we ought to make every effort to understand as best we can in our finite human minds and capabilities to understand and appreciate God's great love for us and for what that cost the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we certainly ought to be eternally grateful, careful never to allow it to become a commonplace thing to remember that sacrifice, especially every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, the communion table. So let's take a few moments this morning to consider Calvary's cost. Calvary's cost. I believe that we get a little glimpse of how much our Lord's love cost Him when we remember what the Scriptures tell us about how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself felt about the ordeal of His crucifixion. There are several portions in the Gospels which give us insight into how Jesus felt as He came up to Calvary, knowing, as the God-man, what it would mean and what it would cost Him. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, we read that Jesus said this to His disciples, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed completed. How distressed I am until it is completed. Now, the Greek word which is translated distressed, sunko, means this: compressed, constrained, constricted, hemmed in. And so we understand that as Jesus faced the cross, he felt constrained, he felt hemmed in. We get another insight from John chapter 12 and verse 27, where we have the account of our Lord's prediction of his death. And at the close of this prediction, he said this: "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And the Greek word translated trouble in this text is terazo. And it means this: the state which exists when something that's normally calm is all stirred up. It means a state of agitation, of being perturbed, of being in consternation.
Maybe we'll use this other mic, Mike. Shall we use this one? Okay. I'll turn it off. There we are. Well, not only did the Lord Jesus feel hemmed in and constrained, but he also felt agitated, perturbed. Those sound effects were just to help you understand what it meant to be agitated and perturbed. Do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ that way? That he was hemmed in, agitated, concerned? Not usually, do we? Well, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, add to our understanding about how the Lord Jesus felt as he looked ahead and saw the cross. And here we read of our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Now Jesus plainly tells his disciples that he's feeling three kinds of emotion there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is deeply distressed, he is troubled, and he's sorrowful to the point of death. I wonder how many of us, I know I've never been sorrowful to the point of death, but that's how the Lord Jesus felt there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Greek word which is translated deeply distressed is the same word which is used to describe the women at the tomb after the crucifixion. And the word means frightened, scared. The word troubled in the Greek means very heavily depressed. And while perousi, which is translated sorrow to the point of death, is quite obvious what it means, it describes intense sadness. Sorrow bad enough to kill someone. I can't identify with that. But that's intense sorrow. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ said he felt. Luke 22, verses 41 to 44 adds some further insight. And this is from the account of Jesus' prayer there in Gethsemane. He withdrew about a stone's throw from beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now the word translated anguish means intense agony, excruciating pain. And just how agonizing that pain was may be sensed from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sweat a blood-like sweat so profusely that it fell to the ground in great drops. That's intense anguish. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 also describes Christ's thoughts and feelings as Calvary loomed before him. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I wonder if you've ever paused to consider these sort of things about the Lord Jesus. Ever stopped to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, obviously faced the cross with great apprehension in his human nature because he was the God-man. He was God in human flesh. I must confess, I never really thought about that until some years ago I heard a speaker talking on this topic about what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Calvary and how he felt about it. But it's a fact that in his incarnate state, our Lord approached Calvary in a state of being troubled, that is, stirred up, agitated, distressed, feeling hemmed in and constricted, frightened, depressed, sorrowful, with a sorrow great enough to cause death, in agony so intense that he sweat drops of blood, and that he prayed with loud cries and tears. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, looked at Calvary as he contemplated the intense physical suffering and the indescribable spiritual agony of being separated from his Father. Separation from God his Father, as he took upon himself all the sin of all time, of all the world. And as he contemplated the cost of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to be spared that cup of sorrow and suffering and pain and anguish and agony. But though he could have sized up the cross, though he could have called 10,000 angels, and he would have needed only one, really, to deal with the Romans and the Jews, but he could have called 10,000 angels, and though he could have used his power to destroy those who crucified him, he didn't. He didn't demand his release from suffering. He did not defend himself against his unjust accusers and executioners. He didn't call down those legions of angels to rescue him. He did not save himself. He did not come down from the cross as they taunted him to do, to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. And he did not stop loving sinners. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and there he suffered, he bled, he died, he was made sin for us, and in his death he paid the penalty for sin, so that we, as well as all throughout the ages and around the world who will trust him for salvation, might be redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin, and someday even from the very presence of sin, when we enter that eternal home What amazing love. So what should we do in the light of this astonishing, amazing love that Jesus Christ would suffer as he did in order to provide our salvation? Well, I believe that our response should surely be, at the very least, a threefold response. First of all, we need to be very certain that we have received the salvation which cost the Lord Jesus Christ so much. Should it be there's anybody here who has not yet reached out to accept the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ provided by his death upon Calvary? There's no decision in all of life that is more important than that. And if you have not done so, we urge you to do that today. The Bible says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of God's salvation. And if you're not certain that you have trusted Jesus Christ, if there's anybody here like that, I invite you to ask me for a copy of this little booklet, or speak to any of the elders or leaders here or whoever it is that came with you to our service today, because there's nothing more important than being certain you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's the first thing we ought to do in responding to what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And second, I believe we should be truly grateful. If we stop to think about the terrible pain and the unbelievable suffering of Calvary, overshadowed by his being made sin for us, that this holy, harmless sin of God, a Son of God, could be made sin in order to pay our penalty, that should cause us to have an increasingly grateful gratitude for our Lord and his great love. I want to say that if we can think about Calvary and what that cost Jesus Christ without deep love and gratitude, perhaps we ought to examine our relationship to the Lord. And third, we should be aware and eternally grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ fully understands, he knows and understands our needs. He knows how we feel when we're troubled, when we're distressed, when we're sorrowful, when we're in pain and anguish. He knows how we feel when we suffer, because he's been there to a greater extent than any suffering any of us could ever know. But he does more than just know about us when we hurt. The Lord Jesus Christ cares. And I'd like us to think in conclusion this morning about the truth of Christ's care. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, after a description of what Christ has done to provide for our salvation, says this: therefore, that's in light of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I wonder if there are folks here this morning who may be experiencing some of the emotions that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced as he faced Calvary. As I said a moment ago, I don't think we can possibly experience emotions to the same extent that our Lord Jesus Christ did. But maybe there are people here who are afraid about some situation they're facing. Could be there are some who are distressed over problems or pressures in their lives. Maybe there are those who are sorrowful, perhaps even lonely. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has been there He knows about our need because He's experienced it. And He cares. And He will minister to us in our need. He wants to do that. And He will do so in any one or more variety of ways. Perhaps by His Spirit, or by His Word, or even by angelic intervention. And certainly He will do so on many occasions through His children. Think of this, how the Lord Jesus Christ shows His care by His Spirit. Romans 8:26 says this, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with words, with groans that words cannot express." Many, many illustrations of how the Spirit of God guides and demonstrates God's care in our lives. One example is this. David Dolan, who's a Christian and the Israel correspondent for the CBS network, tells about how on one occasion during the many suicide bombings some years ago there in Jerusalem in particular, a 16-year-old Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was inexplicably led to get off of a bus just two blocks before a suicide bomber blew up that bus. No explanation for that other than the fact that the Spirit of God spoke to him and told him to get off of that bus. And that's just one of a myriad of illustrations we could share of how the care of Christ is demonstrated by the Holy Spirit's guidance in the lives of His children. And our Lord also demonstrates His care by His Word. Psalm 119, verses 76, 77, and 92. The psalmist said, "I'm laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. And may your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise. Let your compassion come to me so that I may live, for your law is my delight. And if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." You know, there are many ways in which the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to minister to His children in their time of need. I know personally of a 93-year-old widow who often faces circumstances which would tend to create depression and anxiety and fear. Recently, at one point of some very intense pressure, she had a whole series of unexpected messages out of the Word in her daily reading. Just where she had been reading in the Scriptures, there came promises from God through His Word and in a variety of other ways, all of them promising peace from the Lord. And as a result, instead of succumbing to depression, which in the natural would have been the logical result of those pressures and circumstances that she was facing, instead of succumbing to depression, she experienced a supernatural and a genuine peace from the Lord as a result of His Word. That's one of the ways. Another of the ways that God shows His care for us. If we had time this morning, I could share the account of how missionaries, Dick and Margaret Hillis, experienced God's care through His Word at a time when they were caught in China during the Japanese invasion there. This, of course, is many years ago. It's really a fascinating account. In a time of intense danger and tremendous pressure, they were clearly guided as to what they ought to do by the day-by-day Word of God, and get this, that was printed in their scripture text wall calendar. You've seen those, you know, which has a scripture text for each day. Well, this was how God guided these missionaries. It's an incredible story, and it's only one of many, many such. So Christ shows his care by his Spirit speaking to us and guiding us. He shows his care by his word, in which he gives us his promises and his direction. And then he also shows his care by his angelic messengers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I wish there were time for me to relate some of the literally dozens of documented accounts from throughout history and today of angelic care and encouragement at times of need in the lives of his children. These angelic interventions range from deliverance from certain death to victory in war. By the way, there's a documented account of a pivotal World War II victory that was obviously angelic. The White Cavalry Brigade were responsible for turning the tide of war in World War I. They were obviously angelic. They couldn't be destroyed by artillery fire or rifle fire or machine gun fire. That was a hopeless situation that was turned around, obviously, by angelic intervention. And then there's many an account of supernatural missionary protection from murderous natives, both through history and even recently. But let me tell you, take time to tell you just one account of Christ's care for his own through angelic intervention. And I want to read this account. It's the story of a man named Dave Carr, 25 years old, from Bangor, Maine. And in 1980, Dave started to feel one of those inner urges that defy logic and reason. He had a strong impulse to open a gathering place for homeless people, or, as he put it, people who were down on their luck. He said, I thought of providing them with a soft drink or coffee and something to eat, along with a hug and some words of encouragement. Dave says, most important, I wanted them to learn through the Word of God and actually, hopefully, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, this heavenly nudge, as he called it, grew stronger over the next several years. But Dave argued with it. How could he provide such a place? It was true, he had always lived a life of service. He'd helped out in similar projects undertaken by his church. But he was a truck driver, not a minister or a psychologist. Besides, he had a young family to support, with nothing left over much after rent had been paid and the other needs met. The whole thing really seemed impossible. But he continued to think about it. Street people often led hard lives, he knew. Not only were they hungry and often cold in Maine's hard climate, they were vulnerable to threats from those who were stronger than they. In fact, recently, a man had been murdered in the middle of the night and thrown over the bridge into the Penobscot River. The police had not yet found his attackers. And without some kind of safe oasis, Dave thought, that kind of thing was pretty sure to happen again. Finally, Dave drove to downtown Bangor about 10 o'clock one September evening. He thought it wouldn't hurt to at least look at some possible sights. He said, I need nighttime hours to think quietly, and I thought it would be easier to check out storefronts without being distracted by traffic. So he parked and walked through the neighborhoods looking at abandoned buildings, and some of them seemed to be possibilities, but nothing definite. By 1 a.m., Dave was ready to call it quits. But he hadn't investigated Brewer yet, the city which lies right across the Penobscot River from Bangor. He thought he'd look for a few sites there before he quit. The street was deserted as Dave started walking up the bridge. And then a car approached from Bangor. As his headlights caught him, the car slowed down. And uneasily, Dave realized there were three men inside. And despite the night, cool night air, their windows were rolled down. And then Dave heard one of them say, "Let's throw him over." The car stopped, the doors opened, and all three jumped out and came toward him. Horrified, Dave suddenly realized and remembered the murder of that street person. It had been on this very bridge. Had these men done it? He'd certainly be no match for them. And he knew his only option was that he could pray that he might survive being thrown into the water. But then he glanced over the railing of the bridge and realized the tide was out. No water below, only rocks. And then he murmured, "Lord, help me." And immediately he sensed a presence near him. Something unseen, but definitely there. And unexplicably, a warm, safe feeling flooded over Dave. His fear vanished, and he knew, without knowing quite how he knew, that he wasn't alone. By now, those three men were almost upon him. All three of them were large and muscular and leering. One of them shouted, "Get him!" But suddenly, they stopped. Dave says, "They all stared at me, then looked to the right and the left of me. They seemed horrified. One of them said, 'Oh my God,' and they turned and began shoving one another in their haste to get back into their car. And then they sped away." He said it sounded like they almost tore the transmission out. But he said, "I could still hear them cursing and yelling, 'Run, run!'" Well, Dave stood there for a moment on the deserted bridge, just enjoying that sense of warmth and peace that he couldn't even explain that had come over him. What was it? What was it these men had seen that had caused them to run in fear? Whatever it was, he felt it had shielded him from certain death, and so he said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." He felt so peaceful and even buoyant that he decided he would continue on over to Brewer and finish his search. And as he crossed the rest of the bridge, Danny, a friend of his, drove by, honked his horn at him, kept going, of course unaware of Dave's miraculous escape from death. Then the next day, Danny said to him, "Sorry I didn't stop for you on the bridge last night, but I had some passengers, and I never could have fit all of you into my car." "All of us?" Dave said. "Yeah, those three big guys walking with you," Danny said. "They were the biggest people I've ever seen. One of them must have been almost 7 feet tall." Dave never resisted a heavenly nudge after that. He opened and founded a Bangor coffee house in 1986, which is still running today under a friend's management. And at least 100 people are fed every night with coffee, hugs, and the word of the Lord. The Lord who sent angelic messengers to protect Dave from what would have been certain death. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ shows his care for us, often by his Spirit, perhaps even more often by his Word, occasionally with angelic messengers and those who minister to us in our need. If we had time, it would be interesting to know how many people have experienced what it is to have an angelic intervention in their lives. But that's one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ shows his care. And then he also shows his care by his children. First John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Several years ago now, I spoke with a personal friend and colleague, Dr. Ted Rendell, who at the time was the Chancellor Emeritus at Prairie Bible College in Three Hills. And during that conversation, I recall asking him about the fact that for a 17-year period, Dr. Rendell served simultaneously as president of the college and seminary, as senior pastor of the then very large Prairie Tabernacle Church, and as editor of the monthly magazine, The Prairie Overcomer. Some of you remember The Prairie Overcomer magazine? At the same time, caring at home for his wife, Noreen, who eventually died of multiple sclerosis. My mind was just boggled at what it must have taken to do all of those things. And I asked him, how did you ever manage to do all of that? And his reply was very simple. Just a short sentence. He said, I had a lot of help from the body of Christ. And over again, in numberless instances, our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his care for us by prompting his children to minister to their brothers and sisters in Christ in their time of need. We're commanded to do so. And I feel quite certain that Christ, more often than we can imagine, wants to care for us and for others who are in need through our brothers and sisters. So the bottom line, without a shadow of a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ understands our needs because he has experienced them. He loves us, he cares for us, and so we need to count on his care because Calvary proves it over and over again. Which brings us to this vital question, so what? First of all, have you responded to the love of Christ revealed at the cross by receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior? And then, if you are experiencing any of the emotions which our Lord felt as he faced Calvary, if you're fearful over some situation, in pain physically or emotionally, distressed, sorrowful, lonely, depressed, you need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced all of that and more, so he knows how we feel. And more than this, he cares for us because he loves us. So when there's a need, come to him in prayer and faith. Just ask him for his help and trust him to meet your need. Perhaps through his Spirit or his Word or even an angelic intervention, and through brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family of God. This final word, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. May that be so for us. May we not only remember with gratitude and love what Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary, but understand that he knows how we feel, that he cares and loves, so that we can come to him when we have a need, knowing that he will meet that need. May this be so, for God's glory and our blessing.